The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. We're going to read our scriptures in two locations this morning, starting out in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8. And then we will move to Leviticus chapter 14. Starting in Matthew and chapter 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus, it says, had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one." Now, in this case, another gospel in Mark, I believe, tells us that this gentleman didn't do that. He disobeyed, as we all are accustomed to doing, disobeying God in his excitement about his healing. But that made it difficult in practical terms for the Lord to minister because crowds would gather and it was not his desire to do it that way. So he says, "See that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So the Lord Jesus told him, turn your Bibles back to Leviticus chapter 14. He told them, go and do what Leviticus 14 says to do. So that man had to go do that. And we'll read the first half of the chapter to see just exactly what this man had to do at the instruction of the Lord Jesus. Still under the regime, if you will, operation of the law of Moses. We're not under it today, but they were then. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood and scarlet hyssop." Now, let me just pause and ask you a question. What happened here? Did the guy go to the priest, or the priest go to the guy? Did you catch that? "He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp." Well, the leper was not allowed to come into the camp, so the priest had to go to perhaps his station outside of the camp, and everybody that was outside of the camp would come to the priest at that station where he was, wherever that was, and go through this. Okay, so it says in verse number 5, after the clean birds and the cedar wood, scarlet and hyssop, verse 5, "And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed then shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the 7th day, he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, all the hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day, he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the 1st year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil." Now just think how much stuff he has to bring here for this offering. Did you see that? Okay, there's going to be 2 sections here now. There's going to be the section for the guy who can do this, and there's a section for the guy who is too poor to afford to be able to do all of that. I don't know how he would have three lambs and all this stuff if he's been outside of the camp all this time, if he's been able to work maybe still, I don't know. Verse 11, then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering and the log of oil and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put, and of the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. Okay, so there's the three animals. You've had the one already, then the sin offering, then the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar, so the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. But if he is poor and cannot afford it, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waved, to make atonement for him, one tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, a log of oil, and two turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Such as he is able to afford. One shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. So now we've gone from three larger animals and all these birds and things down to one larger animal and the birds and the other food offerings. Verse 23, he shall bring them to the priest on the eighth day for his cleansing to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the trespass offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand and the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand. Here we're getting some repetition. Then the priest shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand seven times before the Lord. And the priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot, on the place of the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed to make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall offer one of the turtle doves or young pigeons, such as he can afford, such as he is able to afford, the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, with the grain offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him who is to be cleansed before the Lord. This is the law for one who had a leprous sore who cannot afford the usual cleansing. And the Lord Jesus told the man to go do all that. So I trust that he did obey that, even though he disobeyed the part about not telling anybody to about what had happened to him. The Lord bless that reading of the Word. And I hope it helps open your understanding a little bit about the relationship of during the time of the Lord to the law and what the people were expected to do, even up to that time. 1,500 years or so after, 1,400 years after the institution of the Mosaic Law. It's very interesting indeed, and certainly instructive for us to know how the Lord sees the importance of being cleansed from sin. A very, very big ritual here for that to happen, which we're not at all accustomed to. We're kind of, we got it easy, you know what I mean? Relatively speaking to them. Back to Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to speed through a review of where we were before. Daniel chapter 11 is divided into two main sections. Those sections are a near-term prophecy and then a far-term prophecy. And we are, well, we finished really the near-term prophecy, verses 1 through 35 or so. And we saw there a whole litany of kings listed from the north and the south relative to Israel. Those were the kings of Syria, the Seleucid kings, and the kings of Egypt, who were the Ptolemaic kings. Those two, of course, coming from the fourfold division of the empire of Alexander the Great. And so those went on for several hundred years. And as I mentioned, Israel was a bit of a football in the midst of that, and bounced back and forth, and armies were going hither and yon and to and fro. And God had written out ahead of time just exactly what was going to happen, in general terms, of course, but specific enough that it's pretty clear what is going on and how it correlates with real secular history as opposed to biblical prophecy. Now, I'm just going to zip through a lot of this. We went through a lot of this history, prophecy and history meeting, the identification of the kings, and I'm going to move up to the transitional verse. Remember, we ended up at in the last section with Antiochus Epiphanes, who was an awful, awful person, a godless person, a murderous person, one who persecuted the Jews in a very bad way. He would be right up there with Adolf Hitler as far as his vile treatment of the people of the Jews, among others. And so then we come to verses 35 and 36. Let us read these verses. It says in Daniel 11:35, "And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." So at verse 35, it mentions until the time of the end. This seems to signal a shift from the near term to the far term fulfillment, centuries in the future, many centuries in the future, to Daniel's time there in 535 or 536 BC. The time that is mentioned there, we understand as yet future to us today. The time of the end. Then in verse number, well, in 33 and 34 and 35, it mentions here, and I just want to touch on that briefly, that there's something that's going to happen to the people right before this transition. And it says in 33, "Those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." It doesn't sound good, and that's because it's not. This was under Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. "And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them." Who are these people? The ones of understanding are the Jews who believe in God, who want to be faithful to Him. If ever you want to read a bit about that, read the book of 1 Maccabees. It's not a Bible book, but it's in the Apocrypha. You can find it in a Revised Standard Version Bible, perhaps, or I bet it's online somewhere. You could read it. Very interesting story about the Maccabees and all of that during this time period. Those of understanding, they stood firm for the temple, they stood firm for God, and they took it on the chin. Actually, worse than that. Many of them were killed, persecuted. And so the understanding refers to the wisdom and righteousness and faithfulness to God. And then their fall refers to death from persecution and war. God uses trials to do that in the lives of His sheep sometimes. He allows them to even die, to be persecuted in order to be refined. And they were refined. The nation was. Some have said, and in some way this is true, some have suggested that since the Babylonian captivity and these ones that held firm during this time when Zeus was set up in the altar, an image to him, that the nation of Israel has not fallen back into that polytheistic idolatry that they used to do years and years ago. God has pounded that out of them. Now, there are still problems because they have not accepted the Messiah. Let's be clear about that. But God has certainly given them a very clear lesson that they should not be involved in this polytheistic idolatry that they were before. Now, in that, the Bible has said until the time of the end, what God has done is He's pressed the fast forward button on history. So listen in your mind as God has done that to that little chipmunk sound on the tape when you press fast forward and you're listening to it, you know, and then He goes forward hundreds of years. It skips over 100 years of Seleucid rulers, 130 years of Ptolemaic rulers, and then some. And I just pause to mention again Antiochus because he's such a marker or an anchor, if you will, that we can settle in our minds really the basic interpretation of chapter 11 based on his historical activity. He was so bad, so notable, so involved in the extra-biblical books and in this book that we can set him as a historical anchor and work backward and forward for him to settle in our minds what we need to understand about chapter 11. And he also is a shadow of a yet future king who will be as wicked and even more so than he. So we move ahead to the time of the end, the far future. And it says, the king, verse 36, this is the king of the north, shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, notice that time marker again, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, there's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. It's another one of these murky references to future events, which we're going to unravel here just now this morning. We see that the king of the north is going to do several things. He's going to act according to his own will. He's going to exalt himself above every god, speak blasphemies, and he's going to prosper until God's wrath has been accomplished. That sounds very odd. Well, Antiochus dropped from the scene of history in 164 BC, and so we have to ask ourselves, who is this guy that we're talking about? Remember, when we say king of the north and king of the south, are we talking about an individual? Well, at one particular time, the king of the north is an individual, but over the course of the whole chapter, what king of the north is a reference to a dynasty or a regime of kings, one after the other. So the king of the north is at one time Antiochus the third, at next time Antiochus the fourth, and now, fast forwarding in history, it's going to be somebody else. The king of the north is not simply a single person. Am I making sense when I say that? In one particular verse, the king of the north that's operating in that verse is an individual. But two or three verses later, It may be his son who is the king of the north. But it's the same group. It's the same dynasty of people. The king now refers to the Antichrist, who happens to be one of these in this line of kings. Now, it tells us in verse number 36 that he's going to prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. What does that mean? He's going to prosper until the wrath is accomplished. What this means is that God uses an evil instrument to accomplish his wrath against whoever happens to be the target of that wrath at the time, whether it's the world or the church or the Jews. In this case, the focus is upon the Jewish nation suffering at the hands of the Antichrist. Now, of course, the whole world actually is going to suffer under his hand, but Daniel is writing particularly to his people, Israel. The time is the tribulation. Okay, so if you wanted to now, you could take Daniel and right here turn to Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way down to Revelation 19. Read that. That plugs in here. That is exactly what is the time that we're talking about here. Now, when you stop and think about how does God do this, using an evil instrument to accomplish His wrath, we have run into this before with the prophet, haven't we? Habakkuk, who was the watchman on the wall. And he said, this was a different context, but centuries earlier, God was going to use the Assyrian army to defeat the northern kingdom of Israel. Habakkuk's question is, God, let me talk to you now. How can you use a more wicked instrument than Israel to judge Israel? How is that? How does that work? Well, the book of Habakkuk unfolds that and teaches us and reminds us that that's God's prerogative. He is in charge of the world after all. God assures the prophet, however, after he has accomplished his wrath against Israel, that he will avenge the blood that was shed by the Assyrians. They will not get off scot-free, even though God used them to accomplish his purpose. They are culpable for the evil that they did against the people of God, and perhaps even more than what God had, had assigned for them to do. They, you know, evil people always go overboard, don't they? Well, they're going to get punished for that. Of course, you remember too that in that prophecy, the prophet asked God in wrath, "Remember mercy." And I just have to pray that sometimes for our own situation, friends. God's wrath is going to be poured out one way or the other on our nation and upon all the nations of the earth. And I just have to say, God, I know the wrath is coming, but in wrath, just remember mercy. The character of the Antichrist, who will be this instrument of God's wrath upon the world, is listed here for us in some detail. And one of the passages that correlates with this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll just read it. This man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed after the rapture of the church. It says in verse 4, "He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Do you not remember, Paul said, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I think Paul establishing the church in Thessalonica and warning them about the coming wrath of God, that they should flee from that wrath, flee to Christ and be saved, told them this is what it's going to look like. Daniel prophesied it, and here's what's going to happen. This man of sin is going to be revealed, and we're going to see a person who exalts himself above every god. Talk about the arrogance. Talk about the sinfulness. Talk about the vile wickedness of such an one who would do this. I could park on this idea. I don't want to exalt the notion of it, but just to highlight it in your mind that the evilness, the vileness of humanity will be expressed in a preeminent form in this Antichrist, who will say basically, "I am God." And he will speak blasphemies against the God of gods, the King of kings and the Lord of Lords. In verse 37 it says, He will regard neither the God of His fathers, obviously. It doesn't tell us that He's a Jew or not. If He was a Jew, then the God of His fathers would be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe He is a Jew. Maybe He's not. He could be. It says He will not regard any God. He will be some kind of what I call a practical atheist. He just doesn't care about. He's a total naturalist. It's all about me and what I can do, how I can perform and accomplish and conquer and rule and all of that. It says that He will not regard the desire of women. I believe that this means He has some kind of unnatural aspect to Himself. It's not clear for sure whether He's a homosexual or whether He just celibate, doesn't care for the love of women. It may be that He loves other things. In fact, we have that indication in the next verses. He loves other things much more. We know this cannot be Antiochus Epiphanes, for he was married to his sister and they had two children. So it doesn't seem like it would fit Antiochus. And of course, the timing is fast forwarded, so Antiochus is long dead by now. I'm talking about somebody else. All right, verse 38, it says, He will honor a god of fortresses. That is, He extols military might and power. I don't think it really matters to us as the readers whether in His mind this is an actual god or just a philosophy or way of thinking. Maybe it's the god Ares, the god of war. Maybe it's just He loves power, and apart from all notions of deity or spirits that are out there or whatever. He will heap riches upon this quote-unquote god as He pursues it in His worship of power and of military might. We move on to verse 39. It says He is going to act against the strongest of fortresses with this foreign god, and whom He shall acknowledge, and those who acknowledge Him, He's going to honor them. So it appears that this foreign god helps him in his victories, to achieve those victories. And I think that if this is the case, then he probably is in league with one of these princes of Persia or Greece or whatever, you know, the evil demonic forces that we talked about from chapter 10, the prior chapter, who is going to help him achieve these victories. I don't see any way how a mere human, without the kind of movements behind the scenes, could accomplish what this man is going to accomplish. It seems to say that he's honoring this foreign god. Other translations, like yours perhaps, would indicate that he is honoring those who acknowledge him. Scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of thing. And that's how it works. When somebody wants power, they don't care really how they get it or who they have to league up with in order to do so. They just do that. So he's described here at some length. And then in verse number 40, we see the king of the south come into the scene, and he attacks the king of the north. So this conflict between the Grecian empires basically continues. Actually restarts, if you will. But this one who attacks is repelled by overwhelming force in verse number 40. Chariots, horsemen, many ships, and he overwhelms the king of the south. And then, of course, the glorious land comes into view again in verse number 41. We can, I think, easily imagine how this is possible. I mean, if somebody were to say, where in the world could you find conflict? You'd probably say the Middle East and be right every day of history, pretty much. I mean, how is it that there can't be peace there for even a short span of time, it seems? Well, there's such conflict erupting, and it could erupt at any time in the Middle East, especially centered upon the nation of Israel. Many will be defeated at this campaign or this long series of battles that goes on, which we know from the book of Revelation. Egypt will come under the control of this Antichrist. Other countries will, but there'll be some that are spared in this conflict. Massive riches will be added to the Antichrist treasuries. The spoils of war will be won by him. And, of course, those other African nations that we mentioned, Libya and Ethiopia, will follow at his heels, meaning they'll be, you know, his lapdog. They'll follow him and be under his control. But then we see his end. Something happens to him in verse 44 and 45. He hears some news from the east and the north. And this news is of a military sort. He hears that there's somebody coming against him in the land of Israel. And so he takes up his position between the seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. Okay? And it says, in Jerusalem. Where does it say that? Verse 45, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, the mountains of Jerusalem. And then it says, he shall be soundly defeated. Soundly defeated. By whom? By those from the east and the north? I think not. Let's turn our Bibles to the New Testament. Look in the book of Revelation again. We'll go back to the Old Testament in just a moment. In Revelation chapter, in chapter 16, verse 16, the Scripture says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." In Revelation 19, verse 17, there's an angel standing in the sun making an announcement, crying out with a loud voice, saying to the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beast," there we are, "the kings of the earth and their armies gathering together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." The Antichrist is one of them. "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." That is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one that sat on the horse in the white robe is Christ, followed by his armies from heaven. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, the same thing is mentioned to us in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. We'll turn there to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. This is all centering about the glorious land and about Israel, about Jerusalem. And it says in Zechariah 12:2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it." Zechariah 12, that is 2 and 3, where the picture of Israel as a heavy stone is to show that the people who are going to try to defeat it are going to be in turn defeated. And then in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, it says, this is another prophecy, God is speaking through the prophet, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand in the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." Okay, so there's some geographical changes there. A valley is formed. The valley is through which the nation of Israel or the city of Jerusalem will be able to escape. And I didn't add this to the notes, but I'll just put it in here. If you look at verse number 12, it tells us something about the miraculous nature of the defeat of this Antichrist and all these armies of the world. In verse 12 it says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." It sounds like a real sci-fi kind of thing, but it will happen indeed at God's power. "Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And that it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand." And so on. I'll let you read the rest of that. The plague will be. This is how it is in Daniel when it just kind of says that he will be defeated. He will come to his end. Well, that's because the stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands is going to come and smash the kingdoms of the world and take over those kingdoms. Daniel chapter 2, now we correlate that with. So there's no human help that could assist the Antichrist. You can try to defeat the Lamb of God, but you shall never prevail. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "The lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. His very presence and His word," His mouth, "will be that which will defeat the Antichrist." All right, now, this is good news. But you probably come to the end of the chapter and you say, "Pastor, I can't get all this." Okay, fair enough. You can go over it again as part of your homework. But really, this is a huge chapter with a lot of details, I admit. It's a very difficult chapter. What's the point? Well, number one, biblical prophecy is accurate. We've just gone through several hundred years of Israel's history and seen the prophecies of the King of the North and the King of the South that have come true in great detail. We are reminded also that God is in control even in the bad times. Let's say God is not in your mind at all. You're in Israel in 165, 166 BC, 168, 170, when Antiochus is running the show and your family is being killed and you're having to go in hiding and you don't know if you should become Greek and follow Zeus or follow, you know, the God of Israel, and you kind of lose sight for a moment of the fact that God is in control. Well, they actually could have turned back to the book of Daniel and read what was happening to them. It was right there. And see all of that prophecy, God in control of all of that. And to notice also that although those of understanding who fell, God did provide them help along the way. And powerful help. You know, Matthias and his son Judas Maccabeus and the others who helped them. And Jonathan and the other brothers in that family who led the nation to great victories and also suffered some defeats. And so we can thank God for all of this, indeed, as we have read. Also, well, of course, mention the final victory of God over Satan, over the Antichrist. But finally, just by way of application, we have to recognize that the Antichrist really is going to come. This is not a fairy tale. This is not make-believe. This is not the movies. This is reality. Reality in preview. You do not want to be unprepared for this. Now, let me just say, there's a lot of variation of belief on how this all is going to unfold in terms of the timing of eschatology. If you've been here any length of time, you know how we take this. Pre-tribulation, rapture, the Antichrist, the tribulation, the second coming, the kingdom, in that order, and then finally, well, final judgment, and then the eternal state. But there are others that disagree with us. And some say all these events in Revelation, for instance, happened in the past. Well, that's a problem. That is a problem. But even they, most of them, not all of them, but even they will admit that times don't look like they're going to get better and better until we just flower into this golden age and everything's just wonderful and nicey-nice. Many of them recognize the truth of Paul writing to Timothy that people are going to go from bad to worse, and people are going to be cold. The love of many will grow cold. And all of these things that Timothy is told by Paul, that there's going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and lovers of self, and haters of parents, and men slayers, people that kill their parents, and all of this sort of stuff. And whether the church is going to go through the tribulation, which we don't believe it is, whether it is or not, you need to be prepared. Because if it is, you want to be sure that you're saved before that time comes, when it's going to be very difficult to get or remain, if I could say, to get or be saved, to remain alive. If you are, you're going to be a martyr. But if you believe that the tribulation excludes the church because the church is raptured like we do before it happens, you still need to be prepared. Because if you're not saved today and the rapture happens tonight and tomorrow the tribulation begins, you're going through it. You're going through it. So this is why the question that we asked last week is so critical. What is the gospel? What is the good news? The good news that we said that Jesus Christ died for sinners and rose again so that if you believe in Him, your sins could be forgiven, you could be given a righteous standing before God, you could enjoy a good relationship with Him, and so that you could be a participant in His kingdom forever and ever. That's the gospel. And we unpacked all of that. I have, as I said, some copies of that, those notes available for you. If you believe in Christ, then you're safe. You may go through many trials and difficulties, yes. But 10,000 years from now, those trials and difficulties will fade into almost nothingness as we experience the weight of glory that will far outweigh the weight of tribulations that we experience in this life. If you believe, you're safe. If not, you're not safe. You're eternally in danger. And so this is just a reminder to us of the need to be in Christ, safe in Him from all of this Antichrist and all of this Antiochus-like stuff that's going to happen. So we commend the word of the gospel to you in the midst of all of this detail and all of this information. Let's close with prayer, please. Lord, we join together our thoughts, our hearts, our minds as we participate in the closing of this service, thinking about the word of the gospel and how it delivers us from the wrath to come. Lord, the scriptures tell us that we have not been, if we are in Christ, we have not been appointed to wrath, but rather to receive the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that each soul here is truly born again, has gone to Christ and admitted his or her sinfulness, has desired to be pardoned from sin, has called out to the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in Him that He died for sins and rose again from the dead. So believing, one will be saved, the Scriptures tell us. So I pray that You'll work in the hearts of the listeners here on the recording, remotely listening in, that they will reaffirm to You their belief in Jesus Christ and be safe thus eternally from the Antichrist and all of the shenanigans of Satan. In Jesus' name, amen.